Good evening, everybody. You'll be getting some notes. If you'd like some, just raise your hand. They're going to pass them out. We're going to talk about the prophet Isaiah tonight. I don't want to start with Isaiah, though. I want to start with Luke chapter 4. So go to Luke chapter 4. Don't worry, your notes, you'll be able to catch up real quick once those notes get there, so they'll just keep passing them out. Luke chapter 4, the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth. He started in the synagogues. He went to the place where he had basically been raised. He had been in this synagogue since he was a kid, and they all knew him. And it was the tradition in those days for a man to be able to, if he was understood to be a mature man, he was able to give a little homily, a little devotional from the various passages that they would bring up. And so on this particular Sabbath, Jesus comes in. He does and says, actually, he just simply says a couple of things. The first is so shocking that people don't know how to respond to it. The second is so insulting that they try to kill him. We're not going to get to that part, as interesting as that is. We're not going to get to the second part where he says to them, basically, I know you don't understand me. It's because you don't know anything at all. And they get really mad at him about that. But in the first part where he reads from he begins to explain from a particular passage, it shocks them terribly. So begin in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it is written. So he unrolled the scroll. He was looking for a specific place, and he found it. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, or the appropriate year of the Lord, or the blessed year of the Lord. Then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. In those days, they would stand to read the word, and then the teacher would sit down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and here is his sermon. It's got to be the shortest sermon in the world. He began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, you got to understand what that would have done to this little synagogue. They were just expecting church. They did not expect God to show up. You know? Seriously. And Jesus looked so normal, and they knew him so well. That's why later he has to say, doubtless you will quote to me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. I'm telling you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. And then he gives some illustrations from the Old Testament of faithless Gentile people. And insults everybody in Nazareth at that particular point. And that's where they tried to kill him. Imagine hearing somebody read from the prophet Isaiah, and we're going to look at the passage in just a moment. But this is actually, he's saying, I am this. This is the moment that God is working. This is fulfilled in your hearing. And it's such a normal day. You would think it would be like a high day or some sort of like Passover maybe, and God did amazing things at Passover, all the feasts had meaning. But this is a normal day, a normal Sabbath for them. And it was the day that God was at work. Isn't that interesting? A normal day. Maybe even a tiring day. Maybe they were worried about the roast at home, waiting for what's going to happen after church. Maybe they were bored. Maybe they were wondering, who knows what? And he says, no, this is the day the Lord is at work. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61. Now we're going to look at Isaiah. Jesus starts his ministry with the prophet Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah 61. So this is an overview of the book of Isaiah, but I want you to see how important Isaiah is. Jesus starts his whole ministry by saying, I am the fulfillment of what Isaiah is about. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. Now, where did Jesus stop when he quoted this? Where did he stop? Do you guys remember from Luke? We just read it. Right in the middle of verse 2. He stopped in the middle of a verse. He says, this has been fulfilled. Proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, and the word means the appropriate time when God is going to do something. The next phrase is, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Why did he stop in the middle? Because the day of vengeance hadn't happened yet. The fulfillment that he's bringing, that he's explaining, stops with the favorable year of the Lord, the appropriate time for you to know that God is going to do something good. That's where he stops it. And basically he says, I am this person, but the vengeance will yet come. Now, we're going to talk about the prophet Isaiah, not about Luke chapter 4. But I want you to see that Isaiah's prophecy, this massive, wonderful book, is at the center of the biblical witness to Christ. And it really does tell the entire story. Jesus stops that verse in the middle because he's here to bring the grace. He's going to allow himself to be killed in order to bring that grace, but then vengeance will come on him, and then vengeance will come on the world. So this is God's ultimate plan. But I want you to see that when you look at the whole book of Isaiah, it points directly to Jesus in almost every way. It's a huge thing. Now let's look at the context just a little bit, and I'm going to go quickly through this. You can just turn to Isaiah chapter 1, and but then just sit there quietly. And if you've got your notes, you can read on. If you don't, that's okay. I'm just going to run through them a little bit. You need to understand a little of the context of Isaiah. This took place, Isaiah's writing took place in the 8th century B.C. So some 700 some odd years before Christ is when these things were spoken. Isaiah himself served several kings. You can see that in your notes. Uzziah was a good king. Jotham, who was a good king. Ahaz, who was a bad king. And Hezekiah, who was a good king. And finally Manasseh, but he didn't really serve under Manasseh. He got killed under Manasseh. He started in the last years of Uzziah's reign, which is about 740, and he was probably martyred by Manasseh around 780. Most of the prophets, by the way, were martyred, were killed. So he had a lengthy ministry of about 50 years, the longest prophetic ministry. He outlived King Hezekiah, and Hezekiah lived a long time. There were some other prophets there too, Micah, Hosea, Jonah, Amos. They worked in different areas, but they were all in about the same period of time. Now, the political situation in Israel was that Assyria was the monster to the north. There was this huge world power to the north that basically anytime they wanted, they could crush these other nations, but they didn't really want to because they didn't want to kill the golden calves that were laying They didn't want to kill the, I'm getting my stories mixed up. They didn't want to kill the geese that were laying the golden eggs. What happened was there were two big countries, one in Assyria in the north, Egypt in the south. And in between the two were a bunch of smaller states, among them was Israel. And the highways between Assyria and Egypt went right through Israel. So Israel was kind of like in this vice between these two warring superpowers. But the superpowers didn't want to wipe them out because they wanted tribute from them. It doesn't do the superpower a lot of good to just kill your renter. You know what I mean? Now, the only reason you would want to kill your renter is if your renter refuses to pay the rent. So the smaller countries were always under the power of the larger countries. Now, I want to point this out because it was at a time when if it was balanced, if all the chemistry with these bigger countries and everything was fairly well balanced out, Israel made a lot of money because they controlled a lot of the commerce that went through. And if everything was fine and nobody was at war, nobody was trying to kill them, then they made money. And they actually, it was a time of relative prosperity for the nation of Israel. And you know what happens when you have relative prosperity? Your relatives show up. No. You have a lot of times apostasy. The national condition, D on the notes, economically prosperous, morally and ethically bankrupt, and spiritually very apostate. They had fallen into all kinds of idolatry, especially by the time of Ahaz, who was a bad king. And it was in that context that Isaiah prophesied of a coming son who would be born. The political situation by the time of the third king in the list here had gotten very, very, very tense. And Ahaz was trying to make a deal with the people in the north, with the Assyrians. So the national condition, economically prosperous, but morally and ethically bankrupt and spiritually apostate. And I might add, that didn't mean they weren't going to church, though. I mean, they had the temple thing was really happening. In fact, it was happening so well that the Lord said, I'm sick and tired of it, because they weren't really worshiping him. So they were very religious outwardly and pretty well off financially, but had become internally essentially idolaters by the time that Isaiah is speaking. Uzziah was a good king. Jotham was a good king, but things were going down during those days from a high of when Uzziah died. It was really he was a good man, but then it began to tail off down towards the Ahaz years. Now, we read back through this and we tend to think to ourselves, wow, a Bible time. I'll bet during Bible times, it was really like there was this aura, this spiritual aura where everything was, you know, cool for all the guys that were walking with God. Nothing could be further from the truth. Their life was hard in so many ways. It was daily. It was frustrating. You read in the Psalms, you read in the prophets how they would cry out to God and said, why aren't you changing anything? Just like people do today. And the political situation, just like in our world today, in every generation, people have said it's never been this bad. Have you ever noticed that? Every single generation. And now, what are we doing? We're saying the exact same thing. It's never been this bad. In those days, it had never been that bad. So it was a very hard time in which Isaiah spoke and in which he ministered. He himself, an interesting man, in fact, well, Prince of the Prophets is what they call him, the Prince of the Prophets. He was really well connected. He was probably the cousin to King Uzziah. And like I said, Uzziah had a long and very, very good reign, and there was a lot of success under him. Isaiah was probably related to him. He had easy access to the royal family and the leadership in Israel. He was highly educated. The Hebrew that Isaiah is written in is absolutely beautiful. It's wonderful, and it shows really what kind of education he had. He had excellent knowledge of the world. Not all the prophets did. I don't know if you realize that, but some of the prophets wrote like backwoods folks who didn't have really good grammar. They wrote very powerful stuff, but they wrote like folks who didn't have much of an education. Not so with Isaiah. Isaiah wrote beautiful, beautiful poetry, and it is mostly poetry. We'll see as we move forward through this. And it showed that he really understood what was going on politically in the world. I mean, you can tell when you're talking to a person who knows what's going on in the world by the names that they use, by the way they refer to political events. You can tell that this person really knows really everything that's going on. That's exactly the way Isaiah was. So well-connected, highly educated, happily married. Chapter 8, verse 3 says he was married. I'm not actually positive that he was happily married, but I had to put another adjective in there. And so I put happily. It doesn't say he was sad. His wife was a prophetess, which that might be fun or not, depending on what she's saying. But it was sort of a ministry family, you know, Isaiah the prophet and his wife the prophetess. And they had two sons whose names are prophetic. I'm not going to go into it. We don't have time this evening, but just tracing their names. In those days, they would name their kids. The prophet sometimes would name their kids according to what God was doing in the land. So we won't go into that. He had two sons, and he was clearly called. We're going to look at chapter 6 in a moment. I won't look at it here. I just want to point this out in passing as we talk about the man, that God called Isaiah. Isaiah didn't sign up for a career in religion. We don't know what Isaiah did before he was called as a prophet, but we do know that when he was called, there's no question God's the one who called him. Now, if you know the Isaiah 6 event, which is his calling. It's in chapter 6. Read in a minute. How many of you have read that? Do you know the story? Yeah, a lot of you do. It's really well known, generally. Some of you might say, well, wait a minute. I thought he did volunteer. God said, who will go for us? And here he said, here am I, send me. But that's the middle of the story. The beginning is where he sees God. And it's interesting because he was called simply by the fact that he caught a vision for who God really is. And instantly, he sensed a call. So that when the Lord said, there's work to be done, who will I send? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. I'm here. Of course, he was the only guy there. If you remember the story, I'm here. It's kind of obvious. But the reason that he was able to say that and even wanted to say that was because he had been so impressed with God. He saw this vision of the Lord with the train of his robe filling the temple and the angels crying, holy, 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 the seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy. And this, and remember he had that heart-wrenching sense where he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Anytime you come in contact really with God, you feel your own sin. And the closer you are to the Lord, the more sinful you feel. Is that, did you know that? People are sometimes surprised to find that, but that's because the brighter the light is, the more it shows up. I have a friend, a lady, old family friend, who said, I thought I was really doing good as I was aging, but I realized I just wasn't wearing my glasses when I was looking in the mirror. She said, One morning I looked in the mirror and I had my glasses on. Because she would always look in the mirror, you know, and then put her glasses on and walk away. And she said, this time she put them on and looked in the mirror and she said, oh, look at those wrinkles. The brighter the light, I mean, if you've ever been under a blindingly bright light, it shows up every flaw. Every flaw. That's why we keep the lights low, generally speaking. And when people are being romantic, are the lights bright? No. Okay, all right, enough said. The thing is that God called Isaiah. He was clearly called. And the way the calling happened was God didn't just come and draft him in the crass sense. God simply introduced himself to him. And once you know who God is, you will be ready to do whatever he says. I mean, it's as simple as that. To know him is to worship him. I mean, it's simply the gravitas of his person. That's how he was called. And finally, he was thoroughly ignored. We see that also in the calling passage in verses 8 to 13 of chapter 6, where God says to Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you. I mean, that's a free translation. We'll see it again in a minute. He says, I'm going to call you, I'm going to send you out to tell Israel to repent, but I'll tell you right now, they're not going to do it. He was pretty much ignored. In other words, the kings didn't do what he said, especially Ahaz, and that was really one of the hard things for him. I noted on your notes, he was called to faithfulness, not numerical success. And that's true for all the prophets. In Matthew 5, I think I gave you Matthew 5:11 in your notes, did I? That's where Jesus said, if you take a lot of heat for belonging to me, you're in good company because they hated the prophets. And they hated Isaiah. Sometimes we think that Isaiah had a great career, and he had a great career from God's standpoint, but we're reading back from God's perspective on this man's life. Had you lived there at the time, he would have been controversial quite a bit. He would have been criticized and looked down on quite a bit and ignored for the most part by the key players in Israel at the time, with the exception of a small group of people, more or less, who really wanted to serve God. The rest of the folks were all politically into what was going on. They were all into the nation rather than into the Lord, which is odd because it was a nation supposed to belong to God. And Isaiah was faithful through it. Now, we look back and we see him as a hero, but you got to remember that at the time, he probably didn't look like a hero nearly the way we view him today. And that's true for all of the disciples. That's true for all of the apostles. We look at the apostle Paul and we think the man was a hero, a great hero of the faith. At the time, he took enormous flack even from Christians. If you read the Corinthian letters, I mean, they used to rag on him because he wasn't physically impressive. Jesus himself wasn't physically impressive. Did you know that? One of the ways we know that is one of the passages from Isaiah. So let me just say this. God has called you and me to be faithful, not successful. Isn't that interesting? Because we think to ourselves, if I'm faithful, God will bless me with my definition of success. Now, sometimes that's relational success. Sometimes that's financial success. Sometimes that's, you fill in the blank, whatever it is. If I'm faithful, God will bless in this particular way that will give me validation, basically, is what we're looking at. And I speak for myself. I'm a pastor. Pastors wrestle with this all the time, especially young pastors, which I'm not anymore. But I remember. And one of the things that kept me going in some very, very, very hard, low moments all through my life has been the reminder, and greatly from Isaiah, but from all the prophets. You see it in the same in Jeremiah. We're going to do Jeremiah next week. But to be faithful doesn't necessarily mean our definition of success. So we look back on Isaiah as a hero. At the time, he was ignored and to a great extent criticized and eventually killed by Manasseh. Manasseh was a cool guy. Ahaz was a cool guy. At the time, these guys were the top of the heap. They were on the covers of the magazines. They were on the TV. They were on the movies. They were the guys that everybody said, I want to be like him. And you have Isaiah, and people were saying, he's a prophet. He's always got bad news. I really don't want to listen to him anymore. It's true. Bad news for idolatry, and if you're an idolater, you don't want to hear him. So remember that, like I said on Sunday, things are not always as they seem. It looks like there's some kind of power and prestige in the world, but often, in fact, almost always, on the other side of the coin, there are people who are overlooked and yet being faithful in what they've been called to do, and in God's eyes, they are the real heroes and the other guys are the goats. I mean, people name their kids Isaiah and their dogs Manasseh. I've never heard of anybody naming their kid Manasseh. It's true. All the good guys in the Bible, we name our kids after them. The bad guys are pets. So, thoroughly ignored. And just one other thing, it's not a sin to be ignored. Remember that. The next time you try to represent the Lord in an environment where it's not well received, the next time you're in a conversation and you might bring up the Lord or in some way represent the Lord and you can immediately feel the chill in the air with people. Did you know that you're greatly blessed? That little blast of cold air. Jesus said, that's really good news. There's no sin in being ignored. There's no sin in being resisted because you belong to God. So Isaiah, very interesting man. Now his book, let's go to Roman numeral 4 on the notes. The book is a massive work, unparalleled importance. I want you to see three things. And again, this is just background. The gospel, it is known as the gospel according to Isaiah. It is really hand in glove with the New Testament. Of all of the books of the Old Testament, Isaiah, more than any other single book, speaks the gospel in amazing different ways. I noted on the notes, it's the most evangelical of all the prophets. Isaiah's own name that I gave you there means Yahweh will save, or Yahweh is salvation. You know, we sing that song with Yahweh's name in it. I thought that was interesting that we sang that tonight. Isaiah's name in English, we don't hear it that way, but in Hebrew, it means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. So we have a very evangelical look, good news kind of a look, see? It's quoted or alluded to 411 times in the New Testament. 21 times quoted by name, and then there's, of course, hundreds of incidental quotes and allusions all the way through the New Testament, back to Isaiah. Now, we just finished, last week we were in Song of Songs, right? How many quotes and allusions do you have in the New Testament for Song of Songs? Zero. There aren't any. We're not finding many of those. Now, you move into Isaiah, and it's this massive anthology, just this huge collection of amazing prophecies that are referred back to over and over and over again by the New Testament writers. There's two major sections, as you can see, it's 66 chapters long. The first section, chapters 1 to 39, write this down, indictment and judgment against sin. That's pretty much the flavor of the first 39 chapters, the indictment and judgment against sin, the call to repent. And the gospel always starts with bad news. You have to remember that. A person doesn't really understand the gospel if they don't understand the bad news first. The call to repent, the fact that sin is very real and powerful, and that we will be judged. The whole world is going to be judged. Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, indictment and judgment against sin. Although you're going to see, and we'll see in this first section we're going to read here in a minute, that the grace and the love of God still come through very clearly. But the overall sense of the passages is judgment. The second part, chapters 40 to 66, is this: hope because of God's redemptive grace. Hope. In fact, the first section of chapter 40, the first few verses, it says, "Speak to Jerusalem and tell her it's going to be okay." That's a free translation, but the first part of the first section, chapter 1, which we'll read in a minute, it's like, "You have turned your back on me. There's judgment coming. Why are you going to die under judgment?" The first thing he says in the second half of the book is, "Tell Jerusalem it's going to be okay." And it's very interesting because from chapter 40 to chapter 66, this hope because of God's redemptive grace comes out. And I got to tell you, immediately you see the judgment and you see this grace and you wonder, how do they connect? Because if he really judges people for their sin, how can he then be gracious to them? Because the judgment requires their life. They got to die. Sin is deadly. Sin kills us. The wrath of God is the greatest enemy against the human soul. Does everybody know that? That sin, because of its nature, puts us under the wrath of God. So if he's going to say judgment is coming, how in the world can he possibly say, "I will give mercy"? Because the people will be dead. If the judgment happens, they're dead. Then what? How can he give mercy to dead people? Now that's a serious problem. It's the number one crisis in the entire Old Testament. That is the plot line of the entire Old Testament. And it brings you up to that moment, always when you're reading the prophets, it brings you up to that moment where it says, "Judgment, judgment, oh no, woe is me." And then it says, "But it's going to be okay." How? How is it going to be okay? Is God just going to grade on the curve, and if I'm sort of a moralist and I do better than other people, how's it going to work? It's this tension, you guys, that holds the entire Bible together. And you know how it works. They did not know how it was going to work. So, two major sections. The first section, judgment, and the second section is hope. And that's a way oversimplification because there's a lot of judgment in the second one too and a lot of hope in the first one, but generally speaking. Now, it's also, see on the notes, a collection of oracles. I just kind of gave you some things to remember here. Mostly poetry, so you feel it as you read it. Never try to read poetry just like prose. It will make you frustrated. Last week we talked about poetry because of the love poetry in Song of Solomon. And what you have to, and it was kind of hard for us to get in the mood because of the way they were writing and the flowery stuff. A lot of times when you read poetry, you have to just calm your heart down, put yourself in the situation of the people that are originally hearing it. Ask yourself, what kind of feelings is this trying to, because poetry is written feeling. And we don't usually use poetry, but it is beautiful. And once you get used to the idea of it, it conveys more than prose. It conveys more, much more, at different textures, love and grace. It uses all kinds of metaphor and symbolism, and it draws your emotions into the thing. And that's why so much of the prophecies are poetry. It's not that he's trying to trick us. He wants us to feel it. Because God feels it, and you feel it too. You feel your relationship with God. Poetry is perfect for conveying this. Problem is, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme words, it rhymes feelings. It rhymes feelings. One line will say something, then it'll say it a little different. That's rhyming a feeling. It's rhyming a thought, rhyming a conviction, rhyming a rebuke. But they're all these feelings. So when you read it, you got to slow down, don't speed read it, and let it soak in the poetry parts. Okay? Now, it's mostly poetry, so you feel it as you read it. Secondly, it's topically organized, so don't look for a chronological storyline. This bothers us Americans no end, that the Bible is not arranged chronologically. We keep saying, where's the storyline? Well, there is basically one, creation, fall, redemption, renovation. That's the basic storyline of them. But when you look at the individual books, a lot of times they don't have, it's very hard to figure out because they weren't writing like we do. They collected these oracles, and there are many, many, many of them. So one could have been written 1 year, and then several years later, another one written. And when they would put them together for the document, they put the topic, the ones that had to do with a particular topic, together. So when you're reading the Old Testament, always bear that in mind. And it's kind of one reason we get a little lost when we're reading. Topically organized. Don't look for a chronological storyline. Third, it's redemptively oriented. That means you apply the bad news properly and the good news Christianly. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay, now, listen carefully. If you don't get anything else out of this portion of what I'm saying tonight, may I have your attention, please? This is the most important thing I'm going to say in this section before we actually start reading the text. Redemptively oriented, apply the bad news properly and the good news Christianly. Read with me on the notes. Old Testament prophets were calling Israel back to the old covenant while promising a new covenant to come. The New Testament is about the new covenant in Messiah, Christ, as it is illustrated and predicted in the old covenant. Do not apply the Old Testament judgments directly to any person or nation today without viewing them through Christ and the new covenant. And this is what people do. They'll read the prophets. And I'm saying this now because we're getting into the prophets now. And we'll be in the prophets for the next several, many weeks as we go through the major prophets and the minor prophets. And what people do is they'll open their Bible for devotional time, right? Bible reading in the morning, right? And they'll read something like from Obadiah. And it's like this horrible judgment, just pouring out wrath. And they will say to themselves, God's mad at me today. I shouldn't have opened that passage, you know? You don't interpret the Old Testament as if it was written directly to you in that particular way. Be very careful. You have to understand that what these prophets were doing was calling Israel back to the old covenant. You are in the new covenant, which means you're under the grace of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we don't learn from these things. We do learn from them. And some of the things almost feel like they fit perfectly into our lives. Okay? But you have to understand, you're forgiven. You understand? You understand that? You're forgiven in Christ. So when you read these judgments, learn from them, but don't let it draw you to the old covenant. Let it draw you to the new covenant, because that's the one you belong in. And see yourself as a person who lives in the fulfillment of these things and is learning from the lessons of these people, but is drawing you to Christ, not to Moses. And not understanding that, a lot of groups will actually start to act more like Judaism than Christianity. You hear it all the time. It's from looking through the telescope from the wrong end. The eyepiece for everything in God's word is the gospel of Jesus, and that's where you are. So be careful when you read this. Now, some of the material, we're going to read it, and you're going to go, that is, some of it, you'll read it, and you'll go, that's right what I needed. That's right where I'm at. And the Lord will use it in your life that way, but always remember, especially with regard to the judgment passages, that these judgments were against ancient, disobedient Israel. And by the way, I got to toss this in. They were not against America. People sometimes read the Old Covenant promises and the national stuff, and they'll quote these national promises and these national curses. In fact, I know of a book that was written just a couple of years ago on the subject of the national promises that supposedly are about America, and they take it right out of Isaiah. That's a misunderstanding of Isaiah. Isaiah is not about America. Isaiah is about ancient Israel. So be careful how you apply these things. There's one covenant and one way to be blessed by God today, and it's not go back to the old covenant and do what the Old Testament prophets tell you to do in that sense. It's to come to the new covenant and live in Christ. There's only one covenant in Christ now. So we'll see that as we go along. Now I want you to read with me chapter 1, verses 1:1 to 2:5, and we'll get into the text itself. In this little section, 1:1 to 2:5, you have everything that is it's a microcosm of the entire book. So let's have a look. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now notice the judgment theme. God is looking, he's emotionally committed to these people, and they're running away from him. Ah, sinful nation, verse 4, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. Now, the poetry is dramatic, and this is not even as dramatic as it gets. I mean, it gets even more dramatic and sometimes even violent. But you have to understand, the poetry is there to draw the feeling in, okay? And this is the way he feels. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. You're dying here, he says to the nation of Israel, because you've turned away from me. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. Now, some of this is prophetic. And so when Isaiah would prophesy certain catastrophes that were going to come, the people didn't see it immediately. And so they would say, oh, well, that's never going to happen. Verse 8, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. That means a, you know, one little thing surrounded by a field of nothingness. That's the way the city is. If the Lord of hosts had not left us, now note this, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now this idea of survivors or a remnant, this becomes real important. What's the picture is one that it's judgment that is coming, but a few people are going to be drawn through it. They're going to survive it. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now he uses Sodom as a picture for Jerusalem. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? See, they were still making the blood sacrifice. They had the priesthood. They had all this going on. What's this to me, he says. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Now, wait a minute. He commanded to do this. What's wrong? We're doing what you said. So, what's the problem? Well, what is the problem? What's the problem in that tone of voice? When you say, I'm doing what you said. Do you have kids? I'm doing what you said. Meaning, I am doing the barest minimum to keep you off my back. Straight godless legalism in the name of God. That's what that is. And so he gets right to the heart of it. And so you see this repeated on all the prophets. I don't care about your religious services. You don't think like me. You don't really care about me. You don't really care about what I want. You only want me to bless your nation and keep you in what you've got. That's where their head's at. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain or empty offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocations, I can't endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Isn't that interesting? I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. The people, and what he means is unrepentant. See, the whole purpose of the sacrificial system was so that they would repent. He gave them the animals to be killed so that when they came to him and said, we're really sorry for our sins, he would say, I really have forgiven you. Let's move on. But they weren't doing that. They were saying, we really want to sin some more, buy a few more animals. So we can, you know, we've got the sin payment plan. We'll just, you know, we'll keep doing the sacrifices and we'll keep God happy with a superstitious view toward him. But meanwhile, we'll treat each other like absolute garbage. And that's what he gets to in a minute. We'll treat each other like garbage. We'll always go for our own profit. We'll hurt anybody that gets in our way. And we'll really pretty much put a lot of confidence in the gods of this age. And God says, I'm not putting up with it. When you spread out your hands, verse 15, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And this is not figurative. This is real. I mean, it is figurative in a way, but he means there was violence and they weren't stopping it. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek mishpat is the Hebrew word, justice. And justice is not simply punishing evildoers. It's easy to vote for stronger laws to throw more people in jail. Isn't it? I mean, we get so fed up with the evil in our world and we say, boy, well, let's build more prisons, you know, and maybe we need them. That's not my point. What he's saying is, in your life and in your culture, what I'm looking for is people who will do whatever's necessary to treat other people with fairness and love and kindness the way they themselves want to be treated. That's the kind of society, that's what mishpat means. That's justice. And he's saying, I'm not seeing that. You're supposed to represent me in this world? And you've got this evil going on? And correct the oppression, taking advantage of people. Bring justice to, look at this, the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. There's three types of people in the Old Testament that are always, that God always says, I can tell how healthy a culture is, whether it's a small culture or a big one, I can tell how healthy it is by how they treat these three people. Do you remember, anybody remember who those three people are? Widows. Orphans, aliens. And we're not talking about people from other planets. We're talking about people. Aliens are people from another culture who, when they come into your culture, are pretty much at your mercy. They don't know your language very well, don't know your money. You can take advantage of them real easy. God says, you cheat one of those people, you're gonna answer to me. Now see, he says mishpat is the commitment to letting the relationship with God actually flow through everything you do in your business, in your work ethic, in the way you treat people you don't know very well, people who are different from you, people who you could easily take advantage of. He says, when I see that going down, this is the wrath that he brings against Israel more than any other single thing. It's this oppression in the culture where people were treating each other horribly. Come now. Now he changes it. Verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. We sing that. We haven't sung it for a while, but it's a pretty good chorus. Though they are red like crimson, they will become like wool. I will come. He says, his point is not, I'm really looking forward to, you know, getting mad at you. It's not like that at all. It's a true parental thing. It's like, why do you put yourself in a situation where I have no choice but to discipline you? Come, let me forgive you. Let me bring grace. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. Ooh, that's not a very churchy word. There's not very much, there's no churchy stuff in the Bible, by the way. Anybody understand that? And there are no kids' stories in the Bible. One of my grandsons came and told me that the other day. I said, you're right. He said, you know, Papa, I figured out there's not, you know, there's some heavy stories in there. It's not very, you know, nice, some of them. I said, that's right. There are no kids' stories in the Bible, none. We water them down, airbrush them, change them, and leave some of them out completely in order to tell our kids the story of the Bible. Not that we shouldn't do that at times, but this is very real. The faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, used to be. Righteousness lodged in her, but now what? Murders. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. In other words, what was really good has become bad. Your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. Would you turn down a bribe? Oh, no, wait a minute. I don't mean a bribe. I mean a tip. An incentive. A small favor. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. They're not looking to help people who really need the help. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. This is the judgment theme. And I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. See, this judgment is coming that is going to burn off the garbage so that what will be left is the pure and the faith, you know, the people who are going to walk with God. Well, what's going to happen is that the vast majority of Israel is going to get burned up and there's going to be this remnant of people who are really trusting God. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. In other words, through this fiery trial. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city, when it's done. God's goal and discipline is always to purify. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. They shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you've chosen. What happened in the oak groves and the gardens? Pagan cult fertility worship is what happened. And you look back on it and say, I'm so sorry. Once the judgment comes. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers. Remember Psalm 1? If you have deep roots in the Lord, your leaf won't wither. Except he says, not you guys. You're like oaks whose leaf withers and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder and his work a spark. Both of them shall burn together and none to quench them. The judgment theme, I told you, the first 39 chapters especially. The word that, and then we'll just go down to verse 5. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, this is a prophecy against Judah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord, of the house of the Lord shall be, I'm sorry, it's not a judgment, it's a promise. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Notice, this is a great promise. The judgment ends in chapter 1. Now he says, but after the judgment, some really good thing is going to take place. Remember, I told you, this is kind of Isaiah's entire message. You got the judgment. And you got the promise. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Did you know that's where that verse was? Famous, famous saying. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So on the one hand, he's saying there's a terrible judgment coming and only a few people are going to survive it. And on the other hand, he's saying, but after the judgment, I'm going to bring something so good that the entire world will worship me and there will not be any war. Now this begins to get us into some of the material you see at the end of the book of Isaiah. Okay, now let's look at, there are four main themes. Here's the deal. When you got 66 chapters, we're not going to go through it all tonight, right? And we're not even going to look at the entire outline tonight. You can actually outline Isaiah, but we're not going to because we don't have time. Here's what we're going to do. For the last few minutes together, we're going to look at four main themes, and you're going to write stuff down. Chapter 6, theme number one is this: God is the ultimate reality. Isaiah 6. This is the calling of Isaiah. God is the ultimate reality. This is absolutely crucial, the book of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. Amazing creatures. Seraphim means flaming ones. So these are living flames. I mean, when you can create whoever you want to work for you, there's some pretty cool spirit creatures. Living flames, the seraphim. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me." Remember I mentioned when you come in contact with God, first thing you see is your own sin. "Woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm going to die." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs. "How hot is it that a living, flaming one needs to use mitts?" I'm not kidding you. I mean, because I'll tell you why. What's how hot it is. The judgment of God is represented in that altar. That fire in that altar that burned up those animal carcasses is the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is so hot that the flaming creatures that are there can't touch it. And that's what it takes to cleanse Isaiah. "And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips." Not I have, but this has. What? "The coals from the altar where the sacrifice is made. This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Now, this is not just somebody saying, "Aw, that's okay." This is somebody taking the sacrifice that is so hot it would burn up the universe and applying it to you in a way that doesn't kill you. It just simply makes you forgiven. You know, a lot of people don't realize that the reason that they really are forgiven is because the wrath that came on the sacrifice for them is infinitely worse than they think. They just think God said, "Oh, that's okay." And so they don't feel very forgiven because they know their sin is really bad. If you know how bad the wrath is and how hot that coal is, then you would actually believe that you're forgiven, because you are. This judgment is horrendous. You've been forgiven. Right at the place you thought you were guiltiest. He said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." That's where the coal touches. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom will I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand." Remember I told you that they ignored him? It was a very hard ministry for him. "Keep on hearing, do not understand. Keep on seeing, do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." In other words, I'm giving them what they want. This generation hates me and I'm letting it hate me. Now, I know that raises questions and I'm not going to try and answer him. I'm not going to defend God. He can defend himself. He simply says, "I know what I'm doing. These people hate me. I'm letting them hate me." And he says to Isaiah, "You keep ministering." Jesus quotes this, by the way, in his generation. And they said, "How long, Lord?" I said, "How long? How long is my ministry going to be wasted like this?" He said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Now look at verse 13. "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." Now, the holy seed is the stump. What's he mean by that? What he means is, I'm calling you into a ministry in which people are not going to listen. How long will it go on? It'll go on until the judgment's finished, and that's going to be pretty much your entire life. But he says, then after it's done, have you ever tried to kill a tree without pulling it out? I've tried on a couple of occasions to kill a tree just by cutting it off at the stump. What happens the following season? It's a bush. And what happens after that? It's a small tree. And what happens after that? It's a whole nother tree. What he's saying is, I'm going to leave a remnant. I'm going to bring this judgment, and the remnant is going to actually live through it, and I'm going to bring something really good out of it. Always the discipline of God feels like death, but because of the grace of God, the following season, there's freshness. And notice, too, that it wasn't until Isaiah, A, had this huge vision for who God was. I mean, God fills the screen in his mind. And then he realizes how horrible he is. I mean, this is terrifying. You say, well, I want to have a really great quiet time like Isaiah did. Isaiah didn't want to do this more than once. I mean, this was terrifying. And then he feels really, really horrible. And then he feels really, really forgiven. Inspired with the person of God, absolutely convicted about sin, completely forgiven. Now you're ready to go and do something. You know, God's not looking for superstars. He's looking for forgiven sinners who know how bad they are. So now Isaiah goes into his ministry. Bottom line here, God is the ultimate reality. This is the main theme in the book of Isaiah. God is the ultimate reality. The nation had filled its own screen in those days. The wealth, the power, the politics, the army, the whole thing had filled the screen in these people's lives. Isaiah sees God, and that changes everything. He sees it all from God's perspective from then on. God impresses him more than anybody else. And let me tell you something. You will not be able to serve the Lord if he doesn't impress you more than anybody else. And when people start serving the Lord, it's always because they're more impressed with God than they are with themselves or the church or anything else. But then over time, that slips. And especially either they do really poorly, they don't have as much success as they wanted, and then they get mad, or they do really well, and the success becomes an idol. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was a pastor in England. After a long and sordid history, but he was a pastor. And he told a friend of his who was getting married, he said, pray that God doesn't give you too good of a marriage. Isn't that interesting? He said, because it'll become an idol. And you can apply that to almost anything along in life. The warning about other things filling the screen except God, besides God, is very, very strong. When you think of Isaiah, remember this vision, and that Isaiah's screen was filled with who God was. And if you're tired and you're weary and you're thinking, I don't know, you know, I've been serving the Lord for all this time and times are hard or whatever, then what you need to do is calm down and let the Lord fill the screen again. So God is the ultimate reality. Eugene Peterson said one time, the reality is God, worship or flee. It's a great reminder. B on the notes. This means that he must judge evil and sin. He must judge evil and sin. Now we're going to move a little faster here, running out of time, but I gave you some passages. Jot down a couple more, okay? Jot down 66, 15 to 24. We could go through these. They're very frightening. Chapter 66 is the last chapter. Verses 15 to 24, along with 1, 24 to 31, which we just read. And what it means is that God is holy and just. And now you guys, this is review, but I do want to hit it for a moment. God is holy and just. It's right there on your notes. The main title for God in the book is the Holy One of Israel. It's used 27 times. He's the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One. You say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that nice? Well, see, it was the holiness of God that made Isaiah realize what a sinner he was. The holiness of God is that bright, consuming light. The holiness of God that you think is so wonderful and warm and soft and nice, if you haven't been forgiven of your sins, the holiness of God will literally destroy you. Why do you think that when he gave the Ten Commandments, he said, no, people can't even come to the base of the mountain. I don't even want an animal to touch the base of this huge granite mountain that I'm at the top of because they'll get killed. That's the holiness of God. And the sin in us, when it comes in contact with the holiness of God, literally destroys us. He's got to judge evil and sin. So he is the ultimate reality, B, which means he must judge evil and sin. Because God is holy and just, he cannot put up with sin. He will destroy it because sin and evil are real and personal. And we just looked at some of that. So absolute goodness requires the judgment of evil completely. And we're talking completely. Some people think that if God is good, well, they love to say God is love. You know, almost anybody in this culture will tell you God is love. They don't realize they're actually quoting the Bible. Or if they do realize they're quoting the Bible, they don't know where it is. Next time somebody says, well, you know, I just believe that God is love. The thing you should, you know, don't talk to me about, I don't need to convert. I don't need to repent. You know, I just, you know, God is love. And you want to say to them at that point, really, where does it say that? Where does it say it? 1 John 4:7-8. That's where it says it. Some of you are thinking, that's right. I'm not even sure where it says it, but I know it does say it. 1 John 4:7-8, God is love. That's right in the middle of the gospel. But you see, we take great comfort in that. Oh, God is love. Oh, that's great. That means he doesn't care about my sin. That's exactly the opposite. The holiness and the love of God require that he destroy not part of your sin, not just enough sin to get most of you into heaven. Not just enough sin. It's got to destroy all of it. And then you realize I'm covered with it. I'm inundated with it. Does that mean that I'll be completely destroyed? Yes. That's exactly what it means. The judgment of God is a theme in the book of Isaiah from the beginning all the way to the end. The last chapter has a huge judgment section in it. Even though it's in that much more hopeful part of the book, the beginning and the end of Isaiah both have these judgment themes in them. Why? Because God is holy. And it is this holiness and this mercy that somehow have to find a place to blend together, that somehow have to find a way. Because, you know, you find people who say, yeah, God is merciful. And then on the other hand, you find some people who are moralists, and they'll say, well, God is very wrathful, and you got to obey the rules. And you got some people who say, no, God is really easy, and there are no rules. And that's us trying to interpret this conflict right here. The holiness of God and the mercy of God. So we pick one or the other. But the tension in the scriptures is only resolved when those two things can come together. And the full holiness of God be satisfied and the full mercy of God be expressed. And that can only happen in one way. It only happened at one place. And there's no other religion. There's no other gospel. There's no other message on earth that combines these two realities. So you've got God is the ultimate reality, which means he has to judge evil and sin. C, which means only he can rescue his world. And that's the theme in the book of Isaiah, only he can rescue. And he does it in three phases, three ideas. Only he can rescue his world. And by the way, he's going for the whole world, not just Israel. He's going to save Israel, but what he's going to do is save the whole world, including Israel. He's going to use Israel to do it. The righteous remnant, and I gave you some passages, but I want you to jot down a couple more if you're taking notes. Chapter 6, verse 13 is not in your notes. Put it in there. Chapter 6, verse 13. Chapter 10, verses 20 to 23. The righteous remnant, and I've already talked a little bit about it. What it means is he's going to bring judgment. Out of the judgment, he's going to bring a small group of people. And he calls this remnant true Israel. Now, I'm moving very rapidly here because now we're going to move directly to the next idea, which is that the remnant actually becomes one person in the prophecy. Now turn with me to chapter 49. So, you know, we are moving fast. Chapter 49. There's this righteous remnant God says he's going to use. But then in chapter 49 and all through the servant oracles, there are these mysterious prophecies of a person who actually personifies this, what is known as the servant of the Lord. It is the remnant represented by one person. Isaiah 49, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention to you, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me, and he made me a polished arrow. And his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I am glorified. Oh, wait a minute. Is it the nation or is it one person? Keep reading. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord. My recompense is with God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Wait a minute. Jacob is Israel. That's another name for Israel. So, wait a minute. I thought it was Israel, the group. But now we have singulars here. This is a person who brings Israel back. What a mysterious thing. You've got a prophecy about Israel. Then you've got the prophecy actually begins to say Israel as one person who will bring Jacob back. You guys following this? And it, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. So the servant of the Lord, this is one of four servant oracles, and I gave them to you in the notes, the various passages where those four servant oracles are. What we find here is that the Lord is saying, I'm going to take this remnant, and the remnant will become one. It'll be a remnant of one. By the time he gets here, he will be the only ultimate Israel at the time. And that's Jesus. In fact, I put into your notes, the servant, both Israel and one man. Now listen, you guys, remember I told you before, most important thing I told you? Okay, now I'm telling you the other thing that's the most important thing. If you don't get anything else out of this, understand this. Watch what God is doing. Judgment, okay? He's actually bringing, he's the totality of the reality. Then he brings the judgment, but then he saves through a remnant that becomes one person. By the time Messiah comes, there is one person who can say, I am the vine from Jeremiah and from Isaiah 5. I am the planting of the Lord. And if you're part of me, you will bear fruit. If you're not part of me, you won't. It is only one person who can say that. That's why Jesus says what he says. He becomes this servant of the Lord. And you see it in the New Testament. They all refer to him as this person, the fulfillment of this person. He's the Son of God. In Mark 9, jot down, write. I did not put it in your notes, so write this down. Exodus 4:22, where Israel is called the Son of God. Israel is a nation. To Pharaoh, God says to Pharaoh, that's my firstborn. What? Israel. Israel's my firstborn. What did Jesus say? Who is Jesus? The firstborn, the only begotten. Am I the only one who's excited about this? I mean, this is an amazing reality. Think this through. So that's why when you come to him, you get grafted directly into this forgiven root system. This remnant that has survived the judgment is now represented by one person. Who is Messiah? The remnant becomes one, number two, and number three, the one who is also the coming king in God's kingdom. And this is all in Isaiah, and we're moving rapidly through it. I didn't look at the other servant oracles, but they're all in there. The one who becomes the king in God's kingdom. Isaiah 7, a virgin will conceive and bear a child. He will become a king. Isaiah 9, a child will be born. Turn to Isaiah 9. These are Christmas passages. You'll recognize them immediately. You're probably thinking, oh no, we're going back to chapter 9. We're going backwards. Look at the clock. No, don't look at the clock. Isaiah 9, 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. See, this is a king. Now, this is another strain of this prophecy in which God is saying, I'm going to rescue my world, remnant. Servant of the Lord, who is also the king who will be born. A child is born, who a son is given. Look at this. The government shall be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonder, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of Shalom, there'll be no end on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this day forth and forever, forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah, the prophet, says, listen, God is all there is. He has to bring judgment, which means if anybody's going to rescue us, it has to be God himself. And he's going to do it through a remnant, which will become one person who is Messiah, the servant of the Lord, and the King. And when you look into the New Testament and you look at it through that eyepiece, all of a sudden, like I often say, the Old Testament lights up like a runway on a dark night. It's like, oh, that's where this has been going the whole time. And that means that the regeneration, the new heavens and the new earth will be material and eternal. Chapter 65, oh, whew, going the right direction again. Chapter 65. Now remember, these are just the main themes. I'm skipping over such amazing stuff, you guys. This is terrible. You'd be so proud of me that I'm only going for an hour and 10 minutes instead of... This means that the regeneration will be material and eternal, Isaiah 65, verse 17. And jot down another one to go with it, Isaiah 11, 1-16. Two really powerful passages, Isaiah 11, 1-16. They talk about a new creation that God is going to bring about. And it is material and it is eternal, this new regeneration. Verse 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. It's nothing less than that. It's nothing, redemption is nothing less than the recreation of the entire cosmos. It's not just you getting saved out of here and then the rest of the world going you know where and you living like some sort of happy ghost in some sort of immaterial thing somewhere. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is an entirely new cosmos. God has changed the destiny of the universe, the material universe. A new heavens and a new earth. That's Revelation 21 and 22. And the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. People sometimes say, well, I remember the bad from the previous life. No. You say, well, I remember the good? Yes. That's really good news. I mean, some of you right now, if I could give you a pill that would make you forget the bad, I can tell by the group in here that there'd be a line for that pill. Sometimes you talk to a group of young people, they're going, oh, I don't know. They haven't had enough time to do that much bad stuff. But when you're old,
baby, I'm sorry. Give me that pill.
I want to forget so much evil. The new creation. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. I am not losing this thing. God says, these are my people. This is my universe. You screwed it up and I'm coming back to get it and I'm killing everybody that is evil and I'm saving anybody that repents. And if you want on board with the new creation, trust me now, I paid the price, but this is going forward into something wonderful. And this is where your destiny is. That is just wonderful. This new creation, this is Isaiah. That's why they call it the evangelical prophet. You got judgment and you have hope. You have God filling the screen, which means he judges all the evil, which means only he can save us. And he does it through a remnant that becomes a person who is also a king. And it points us directly to the only place where both the judgment of God and the mercy of God can meet and both be satisfied and have us live through it, which is the cross. But that's not all. After the cross was a resurrection, and the entire universe is going to be resurrected. The cross is the paradigm for understanding what God's going to do in the material universe. He's going to literally let it be judged and then resurrect it. Just exactly what happened to Jesus. Which is why when you come to the King, who is the remnant, who is the servant of the Lord, who is Isaiah 53, who does pay for our sins, by whose stripes we have been healed, when you come to that person, it is inevitable. It cannot be stopped. You are part of that new resurrection. That's Isaiah. That's the message of Isaiah, really. I mean, there's much more in Isaiah, but if you miss that, you've missed the forest for the trees. The whole universe will be reborn. And it will be a redemption in which everything you've ever longed for will be permanently, eternally yours. All the longings you've ever had. I'm not kidding you. This isn't just rhetoric. I'm not trying to sell you something. All the longings you've ever had for shalom, for completeness, for healing, for wholeness, for peace, for joy, for relationships. All the longings you've ever had and only had a taste of in this age. Only a taste. God says, that's what you were created for. When I am among my people and my people are around me in my new creation, you will see. That's what the gospel really is. How can the holiness of God and the grace of God be joined to create a new holy universe? Well, it's in Isaiah 53, and I'm not going to read it because we run out of time, but you know Isaiah 53. That is the center, it's the fourth of the servant songs, the servant oracles, and it's the one where it says that by his stripes we've been healed, that all of our evil's been put on him. I had planned on doing more exposition in it, but I don't need to. You guys know it. So write this down. A, only at the cross, where God's wrath against sin is absorbed by Christ. See, that's where Isaiah points directly to Jesus. Only at the cross, where God's wrath against sin is absorbed by Christ, so that God's loving and gracious redemption may be poured out on all who come. You have to read the whole Bible, not just part of it, the whole Bible. And what it says is, yes, there's evil, but it's temporary. And yes, God is loving and he's also just. And if you want all of it, there's only one place to go, and that's the cross. And live there. Stay there. Remember how bad you are. Remember how loved you are and forgiven you are. All the time, just like Isaiah did. And oh, woe is me. Oh, but I'm forgiven. Oh, I'm really bad. Oh, but I'm forgiven. Oh, now I'm ready. God's filling the screen of my mind. I'm really horrible, but I'm forgiven. Now I'm ready to do something. That's living at the cross. That's living in the grace. Nothing to prove, nothing to lose. All to honor the Lord. So how should we live? With profound hope in a tangible future. It is really going to be okay, my friend. I don't care what you're facing right now. You're going to live through it. If you're a Christian, you're going to live through it. Tangible future, profound hope, tangible future based on a material rescue, a material rescue. His body went in the grave, material rescue. You get a new body, material, new heavens, new earth, real stuff. Food. Some of you brighten up. Food? There's food in the kingdom of God? Cool. Jesus said, I won't drink this wine until we drink it together. I'm going to have a glass of wine with the Lord. That is like totally cool. Material rescue at the cross of Christ, at the cross. So Paul said, I want to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I want you to know that he's really what it's all about. And Isaiah reminds us that regeneration, that new life that he died to give us is ours now. So that's Isaiah in an hour and 15 minutes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Flying over Isaiah, we feel like we're really running through the Louvre. And yet, on the other hand, Lord, just the glimpses we have of who you are, we ask that you'd help us, that you would fill the screen in our minds. We get back to the reality that we belong to you, whatever other struggles we're facing. We pray that they will come into the context of belonging to the most amazing person, you, Lord Jesus. And to know that the glory of God has now touched us as Christians and that the life of God has been put within us. Lord, remind us of that. Remind us of how bad we were and would be without your grace, and yet how loved we are and forgiven we are. So that the result will be we're looking forward to that new and good thing that you're doing in our lives and in our universe. And then we face our struggles here with a different perspective. Thank you, Father, for the book of Isaiah and for the good news that we see in it of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.